Thank you, Joy Lynn. It's beautiful. Well, I don't have a lot of announcements. Isn't that great? Oh, boy, this is great. Okay. Really, the only announcements that are here are the men's and women's weekends coming up and the teen weekend. So on the men's and women's weekend, again, the registration deadline is February 24. And for the women's is February 24. The men's is March the 2nd. So, and I'm excited about the men's weekend. I won't be going to the women's weekend, but the men's weekend is going to be great. I was talking to one of my dear brothers in Christ this week about going, and it was really on my heart to just say, you know, if there's a desire to go, don't forget about how big God is and his ability to get you there. You know, the theme verse deals with Psalm 84, about trusting God. And, you know, if you read through that psalm, it talks about how blessed a man is whose heart is set on pilgrimage. And it's talking about going to the temple in the Old Testament. And it says, even when he goes through the valley of the desert, man, he's blessed on every hand. And, I mean, just think about what this weekend, what the women's weekend is, too, that, you know, we're going there to learn for a period of time about trusting God, a lifetime of trust. And man, if you have a desire to go there, I think God is big enough to help you resolve the little issues that come up or the problems or the circumstances in your life. You know, it's an important thing. And also for the teen weekend. So those are all the announcements I have. And take your songbooks, please, and let's turn to number 79, Redeemed. Wait, Joy Lynn. The day is the 24th. Today is the 24th. Today, what she's trying to say in so many words is that today is the 24th, so that's the deadline for the registration. Thank you very much, Joy Lynn. Number 79, please. It's hard to hear up here. 79, Redeemed.
Redeemed how I was to proclaim. By the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through God's infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, God's child and forever I am. Redeemed is so happy in Christ.
Thanks, Robert. What wondrous love is this, Julian? She plays Stump the Stars with me whenever I come up on Sunday. But actually, I'll mention a song in passing, and next thing I know, she's playing the tune to it on Sunday morning. A little game we play. I wanted to also mention, regarding the Women's Weekend, of which the deadline is today, that we've got a basket there in the lobby. If you brought your registration for the Women's Weekend, you could put it right in there. And where's Kathy? There you are. We're talking like 11:59 p.m., 2:24, right? So, you know, there's still time to get registered for that if you haven't already. Men, you're in great shape. You've got a week, so. I wanted to announce one other thing this morning, if I may. Actually two things. Somebody mentioned this to me. Maybe I should bring it up. Periodically we like to bring up regarding children's fellowship. Parents, please pick up your children. And really to be loving towards our staff, if you could pick them up earlier than like a half an hour after the meeting, that would be good too. You know, sometimes we mention this periodically because people get blessed with the fellowship and then about 20 minutes after we close, they remember, oh, I brought kids with me. Oh, they're back there in a room somewhere, and someone's sitting there watching them because I'm not here. So if you could remember, to pick up your children promptly. That would be a real help to our children's fellowship teachers and helpers. But the other thing I wanted to mention to you is I found this sign. It says, no drinks in the teaching center, please. And I just, it's another thing I like to bring up periodically. We talked a while back about, you know, bottles of water are fine. Bottles of water, a bottle being something that has a small top with a cover on it, a screw top, something like that. And that's pretty much what we mean, okay? Something about the nature of Adam. Adam sort of reads signs and either ignores them, or more often Adam reads signs and says, well, that doesn't apply to me. The love of God, however, assumes that everything applies to me. And, you know, the reason that we've asked you this is because of accidents we've had in the past with, you know, including containers of water that weren't secured and that didn't have a top on them. If you have a bottle of water, you can screw the top on tight when you're not drinking it. If you happen to knock it over, all you've done is knock a bottle on the floor. But cups, glasses, things without secure lids, certainly anything with anything but water in it, I'd be real blessed if you just assume that it applies to you as well, because it's a loving thing. Now, I know you're so coordinated and so aware of your movements at all times that it would never happen to you. But you know, the person next to you is a real klutz. And they could knock over your coffee cup or your can of soda or your travel cup or your glass of water at any given time. And then what happens? People get this, the fellowship gets disrupted. People get distracted from God's word. Maybe their notes, maybe their Bibles, maybe their songbooks get your liquid all over them. And so even though I know you would never do that because you're so coordinated and ultra aware, there are people around you who maybe haven't developed to that same point. So if you would be so kind and loving as to just consider that this applies to all of us, with the exception of water. Hold one up, Mike. Mike Clark, stand up. Hold up that bottle of water. That's a bottle of water. That's a bottle of water. That you can have. No particular brand required, but that's a bottle of water, okay? And, you know, even those who bring in bottles of water, if you find yourself having to get up 2, 3, 4 times during the teaching to take care of various needs, maybe you want to think about not even bringing a bottle of water, or maybe not drinking it so often. So that's something to consider as well. So just thought I'd mention that. Periodically we bring these up to help each other remain in the love of God with one another, okay? So let's go to 2 Timothy today. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Oh, thanks. Oh, it's that other announcement. People from Lancaster. Oh, no, sorry. Thanks, Mike. See, when you bring in bottles of water, you notice things like that. That's good. 2 Timothy chapter 1, please. I think many of you know... 2 Timothy is, in some ways, one of the saddest books in God's Word because it was written near the end of the Apostle Paul's life and ministry. And from a census point of view, a man as dedicated and involved and fully committed as the Apostle Paul had very little to show for it at the end of his life. And that's much of what 2 Timothy is dealing with. As, you know, Paul is in prison. He's reaching the end of his life in ministry, and he doesn't have a mega church. He doesn't have a worldwide outreach program. He doesn't have books and tape sets and CD classes going out all over the world. He's got a handful of guys and women, too, but that's about all he's got to show for all his lifetime and dedication and the things that he willingly sacrificed for the sake of God's word. So in some ways, 2 Timothy is a very sad book, and of course, it's not addressed to you and me. It's addressed directly to Timothy, but there are some tremendous things in it that apply to all of us who are Christians at all times, really. And one of them is right in the opening here of 2 Timothy, just one of those verses that's often misquoted, And I'm amazed that it's misquoted, because if you think about the way it's misquoted, it can't be true. And that's in 2 Timothy 1:7, very popular verse. It says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind." I often hear that verse quoted, "God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind." You ever hear it quoted like that? I've heard it taught like that. However, that's not true. You could make an argument for God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but God's given us power. Okay? You could maybe make an argument for God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but he's given us love, in the sense that his love for us, right? But try to make an argument for God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but he's given us a sound mind. Now, like I said, I know you're perfectly coordinated, but do you know Christians who, they're truly born again, and they don't have a sound mind? It's kind of like that verse in 1 Corinthians 1:30, isn't it? Where people read it that in Christ we automatically have wisdom. We looked at that one last week a little bit. Really, the problem isn't difficult at all. It's just we need to read what's written. It doesn't say God has given us power, love, and a sound mind. It says God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That "of" is very important, because that "of" indicates something we call an ellipsis. You know what an ellipsis is? An ellipsis is a complicated word for a figure of speech that just means you've left something out. We do it all the time in our speech. This isn't something that's uncommon to us. It's just what's missing here is he has not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power, a spirit of love, a spirit of a sound mind. See, when you see the "of" in there, you should recognize something's missing here, because that's not proper grammar, right? To say, "I've given you of milk, of cheese, and of sugar." Would you question that statement? You'd say, "What of milk, what of cheese, and what of sugar?" Wouldn't you? That's simply an ellipsis. Okay? We use them pretty commonly in English as well. And here it's used in the King James, and it's used in the Greek. And the "what to supply" is very simple, isn't it? Because he said he has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. The word that should be supplied is what?
Spirit.
So do you understand? Very important, because it doesn't say that when you're born again, you automatically have a sound mind. But I've heard it quoted that way, haven't you? Maybe you haven't. I hope not. But on the other hand, if we recognize that it says he's given us a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of a sound mind, that indicates potential. Within that spirit that God gave you is the potential for great power, the potential for great love, and the potential for a sound mind. Not automatic, but it's all there in the spirit, okay? Oh, do you understand? This is so very important. You know, somebody can give you a gift of the Encyclopedia Britannica, and there's the potential there for a lot of knowledge, but they didn't give you knowledge, did they? No, the knowledge is dependent upon you using what's been given to you. The same thing's true with the Spirit of God. That potential for great power, great love, and great soundness of mind is there, but it's not automatic. If it were automatic, then God could legitimately say, "I've given you power, love, and a sound mind." See, the great thing is he's given us the Spirit, and within that Spirit is the potential for all three. What I really want you to see today for our purposes is those three are set in contrast to fear. He hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but in contrast, a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. That word for fear there is a great little Greek word. It could be really translated cowardice or fearfulness. The NIV, I think, sorry, Lisa, but the NIV translates it timidity, like being timid. I don't think that's really strong enough as far as what the Greek word communicates. It's not just being timid. It's being fearful. Is there a difference? Oh, absolutely. Is there a difference between being timid and being a coward? Yeah. Timid people, push comes to shove, can turn into bold and courageous people. Cowards turn and run before they have to make that choice. See, so there's really a difference. I wouldn't translate it timidity, but cowardice or fearfulness. He says he hasn't given us that kind of spirit. Instead, he's given us a spirit that holds within it power, love, and a sound mind. Why would Timothy need to know that right now? Well, because of the state the church is in 2 Timothy. You know, really, again, here's where it's very important when we study God's Word to think about to whom it's addressed when we're reading a section of God's Word and what was going on at the time. If this were written in a different place in God's Word, it might have a different connotation, but you recognize that this is a period of time where Paul's ministry is about to come to an end. The great results he's had at one time have pretty much dissipated. And so anybody, you know, being a follower of Paul, being a disciple of Paul in a sense, is not a popular thing to be at this time. Plus, the guy who you are learning from and following and discipling under is in prison. That's not a popular thing, you understand? Many people don't recognize, we covered this with the teens when we looked at church history a little bit before, at the end of last year, that there are a number of people who think that Paul was like the head of the first century church. I trust we all recognize that's not the case. He was anything but the head of the first century church. I think people think that because he gets so much press in the book of Acts and other places that he must have been the head of the first century church. Oh, no, 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 no. He was maybe a field agent of the first century church. And really, by the time you get to the later chapters of Acts, not only was he not a main character from the church's point of view, he was almost a maverick. He was almost somebody they'd rather not have anything to do with. So the reason you've got great focus on Paul in the book of Acts is because God knew where things were really happening. From man's point of view, however, where things were really happening was Jerusalem, places like that, where Paul had really very little, the only dealings he had were not successful ones. So it's important to recognize that, first and foremost, Paul was never the most popular guy on the block. He was never the guy that you would say, let's all follow Paul like everyone else does. And particularly now, he's lost most of his followers. He's in prison. The things he's stood for and taught by revelation are being ridiculed in the church. A lot of reasons for saying, oh, well, nah, I used to follow him, but not anymore. I've wised up to that. I'm a James guy. A lot of reasons to stop. And here's Timothy, who's, you know, the word declares, was equal-souled with Paul, was faithful with Paul. You think he's tempted at all to maybe say, oh, well, that was just a youthful indiscretion. I like James, like the rest of you. Sure, he was tempted to. See, that's why this exhortation of remember what you've got in the Spirit. Not cowardice, but power, love, and a sound mind. See, verse 8, and again, this is where context sure helps. We pull these verses out, and I suppose they're somewhat helpful, but we think, well, here's the verse I use when I'm in a dark alley, and, you know, there's three big guys stalking me. God, I'm giving the Spirit of fear. God, I'm giving the Spirit of fear. I guess that works, but the context is much greater than that. See, because look at verse 8. It says, be not thou therefore... So it directly ties into verse 7 with the therefore, right? Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Oh, isn't that something? Perhaps there were those who were ashamed of the fact that the leader of their group was in prison. I might be. You might be. Oh, do you understand? There was a temptation there for Timothy, and the exhortation here is for him to be strong in what God has given him in the Spirit, not to be ashamed of the testimony or of me, his prisoner. But instead of having cowardice, instead of being ashamed, be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, it says. This is really wonderful, this partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, because it's one word in the Greek that means endure together with. Endure together with. You know, Paul was enduring the affliction. First of all, I thought the gospel didn't have any afflictions. I thought when you believe the word, all of a sudden everything's great, right? It's great in a lot of ways. Like you got eternal life, you're saved from the wrath to come. You've got a hope. You've got a you've got righteousness, you're holy before God, you're sinless before God. All that's great, but it can be a bumpy path, right, because of the world that we live in. So there is affliction to standing on the gospel. There is pressure. There is opposition. And he says that instead of being ashamed, you can endure those afflictions together with him. Was Paul enduring those afflictions and standing up to them? Yeah. And look at the rest of the verse. This is very important. And it really ties the two verses together. Be thou therefore partaker of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God. Oh, you see how that ties both verses together? Why he needs to remind them? Within that spirit, you've got power. Because outside of the spirit, Timothy didn't have any power to speak of. Unlike you and me. No, you know what? Outside of the spirit of God, we don't have any power to speak of either when it comes to the spiritual realm. The kind of pressure that our adversary, the devil, can inflict on a man or woman, none of us have enough power to deal with that when he really decides to turn the heat up. But in the spirit of God, we've got a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of a sound mind, don't we? That's why he tells Timothy, you've got a choice here. You don't have to be ashamed of your situation because you don't have the spirit of cowardice. You can endure these afflictions together with me, but you can only endure them by the Spirit. And that Spirit is going to impart to you the power that you need, the love that you need, and the soundness of mind that you need to endure whatever the adversary throws at you. Oh, isn't that fantastic? That's what was going on here, and that's why this exhortation to Timothy. See, there is a kind of believing that only shows its face when the sun is shining. It is a kind of believing, but it only shows up when there's nothing going wrong. Jesus called that little believing. Oligopistos is the Greek word. It doesn't really mean the believing is little. It means the person doing the believing is little. Because whenever things get a little bit tough, whenever things get a little bit difficult, they stop in light of the circumstance. Now, when the circumstances are right, is there believing, real believing? Yeah, but it's believing that's easily shut off. So let's say you're an oligopistos here. Okay, I know you're not. You're a big believer. But let's pretend you're an oligopistos, and I'm your adversary, the devil. I don't like to see you believe. All I need to do is throw a few circumstances your way, right? Make sure you're wrapped up in something to turn that believing off. So there is a kind of believing that just shows up when the sun's shining, but we have an adversary who could see to it that the sun is rarely shining. You know, have you read the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4 and Matthew 13, and I forget where in Luke, you don't need to remind me. It talks about the seed, how a certain, you know, it compares people's reception of God's word to seed sown. And it one type is the type that is on stony ground, right? And boy, it just shoots up like crazy. But when the sun comes up and really starts beating down, it withers like crazy too. And Jesus compares that to those who, boy, they just take the word, oh, I love God's word, oh, it's the greatest thing, give me more of it. But then as soon as there's a little pressure, as soon as there's a little persecution, they're dried up. We don't want that kind of believing, you know, particularly in light of the fact that we do have an enemy who can see to it that the sun stays hot all the time. You understand? And so here's the exhortation to Timothy. These aren't great circumstances for believing God's word. They certainly aren't great circumstances for fully believing God's word as it's been taught by the Apostle Paul. But is he able to? Yeah, by the Spirit he's able to. That's the only way he's able to. By the way, it's the only way you and I are able to. Let's look farther down in 2 Timothy 1, please. I'll show you a little bit more detail about the circumstances. In verse 15, it says, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. If you've read the book of Acts, you know that there was a time when everybody in Asia Minor, it's talking here about Asia Minor, what we would call Turkey today, everybody heard the word of God under Paul's ministry, didn't they? Not all of them believed. Many of them believed. It was a huge movement of God's word. And now it says all of them are turned away from me. That's why we've talked several times. Recently we talked on Sunday about how fruit's wonderful, but you better not come to depend on fruit. Otherwise, boy, you get Acts 19, mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Yeah, oh, I'm going to stand on the word forever. Then what do you do when this happens? All those people who you were so excited about have turned. Where's the excitement then? You see, our excitement needs to be based on something deeper than simply fruit, although fruit is wonderful. It says, all Asia, all which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Then he says, look at this, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. I think you know the chain being figurative. I mean, he may have had a literal chain, but they weren't just ashamed of the chain, but all that it implied, right? Isn't it interesting? He notes here that Onesiphorus and his household were not ashamed of my chain. Kind of implies that a lot of people were. If he has to be mentioned as the exception, then apparently many were ashamed of Paul's situation. Timothy must have even been tempted to be ashamed of Paul's situation, or he wouldn't have needed to tell him what he told him in verses 7 and 8. Oh, man. But Onesiphorus, it says in verse 17, when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and how many things he ministered to me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Boy, that's wonderful. What's not so wonderful is how all these believers in Asia, it doesn't say they had turned from God, right? Or turned from God's word. It just says they had turned from him, from Paul. You know, whether it was due to the fact of his chain or other things, they had turned from Paul. And we tend to say, well, that's not so bad, you know, as long as they go to another church where the word of God's being taught. And I suppose you're right if that's where it ended. See, nothing wrong with going someplace else where the word of God's being taught. The question is, why am I going somewhere else? You understand? I know of people who have gone to other churches for the greatest of reasons, and God bless them, and God does bless them and prosper them, and they flourish. I also know of people who go to other churches every time the heat gets turned up a little too hot. Every time the reproof gets a little too close to home, well, God's telling me to go to another church. Then they go there for a while till the reproof gets a little too close to home. God's telling me to go. You think God's going to prosper that? No way. Because what's my motive for departure? My motive for departure is a hard heart. See? So it's not necessarily bad that they went from Paul's church, so to speak, to some other church. But why were they doing it? You know, what we've seen already, implied at least, is they were doing it because they were uncomfortable with the circumstances. That may not be the best of motives for a spiritual decision. What 2 Timothy reveals, however, is it didn't stop there. And it never stops there. Look at 2 Timothy 2, please. Remember, again, this is to Timothy and primarily exhortation to him, but verse 14 of 2 Timothy 2 says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. So, you know, charge the believers not to get in big word battles, because all that does is subvert the people who hear you. Instead, it says, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Instead of battling with about words that have no profit, how about rightly dividing the word of truth? There's an alternative. Would think the situation that Timothy was in at that time would lend itself to word battles? Oh, absolutely. They were all around you. You know, it's sort of like going to college. If you want to get in word battles about the Bible, you can get in them 24/7 in college, can't you? That's no sign of spirituality. That's a sign of subversion. Instead of getting involved in word battles, how about being a workman who needs not to be ashamed, who spends his or her time rightly dividing the word of truth? And then in addition, verse 16 says, but shun profane and vain babblings. Shun them. Shun them. Do we know what shun means? Yeah. If I came in on a Sunday morning covered with like big welts, big purple welts, and kind of my skin was kind of yellowish and cracking, would you embrace me? Well, you might, because you're all so loving, but you probably your first reaction would be to shun. That's what shunning is. It says that's what we're to do regarding profane and vain babblings. Profane doesn't just mean cussing, by the way. Profane means anything that's not spiritual, which is most of what people talk about, isn't it? We don't get involved in that stuff. How come? They'll increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Oh, two great words in here. When we get involved in these kind of word battles, these kinds of discussions about nothing, there's two things that happen. Well, there's one thing that happens. It's described by two great words. That word canker is the word for gangrene. Hopefully none of you have ever had that. You ever see the movies, though? Like where the guy's up in the Arctic somewhere, and he looks at his toe, he's got a little cut, and he goes, oh, no big deal. Week later, he unwraps it, and it's a little bit swollen. He goes, oh, no big deal. A little later, he unwraps it again. It's kind of discolored, and it's like up to his knee, and he goes, well, I don't think it's a big deal. And then a week later, they cut his leg off, or he dies from the poisoning. That's what gangrene just kind of creeps up. You say, oh, just a little cut. I could ignore that. No big deal. No big deal. That's the way these words eat. The other great word here is the word used for eat, because it's the word used of sheep eating. I love this one. Teens, you've heard this a million times, haven't you? How many of you old people have ever seen Shane? Shane, Shane. Yeah, there you go. Do you know why in the movies it's portrayed like the evil cattle barons hate the good sheep herders, right? Just because they're evil. You know why the cattle barons hated the sheep herders so much? I bet you do. You're a country boy. Why, Steve?
The blood eat the grass right down to the root.
That's right. The sheep eat the grass right down to the root. Cattle don't. So if you're raising cattle and a herd of sheep come in, not only do they eat all your grass, but they eat it all permanently. It's gone. That's why the cattle herders hated the sheep herders, you see. Not just because they were just evil by nature, although that may be true too. And that's the word used here. And boy, you think about it, these words, once you start entertaining these words, just about stuff, they're just like little sheep. They're so cute. You know, you put them on your front yard, say, oh, look at the little sheep. Oh, look, he's all fluffy. Oh, he's nibbling at the grass. Nibbling at the grass. Let's bring a few more in. They're so cute. Suddenly you have no yard. Forever. It's been eaten down to the roots. You understand? Just like gangrene, just like sheep. Little by little by little, and then before you know it, it's all gone. See, all from words. All from words. Now, these are men and women who it was said of in the book of Acts at one time, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Signs, miracles, and wonders happening in their very midst on a daily basis. And pretty soon, nothing. In fact, even in the memory, nothing. Oh, that never really happened. You ever meet people like that? I have. Those words could eat so deeply you don't even remember the good that you had. Like Jeremiah says, isn't it Jeremiah says he doesn't even see when good comes, or is that Psalm 1? Okay, good. Thanks. And two great words, aren't they? Explaining some very important things, because all of this fear, all of this turning was because of words. Just like all of the might and the power and the wonderful things that were happening earlier in their lives was because of words. So these words are pretty doggone important. That's why his instruction to Timothy is, you want to deal with words, deal with the word of truth. Rightly dividing it as a faithful minister and a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, instead of being a dealer in these kind of words that just eat away. And look at what they do. Their word will eat as doth a canker, it says. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, two examples, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Well, that makes so much sense, doesn't it? Because we know that faith or believing is a direct response to what? The word of God. So if the word of God is nibbled away at to where there's no word left, what's left to believe? Just error. Would that overthrow one's believing? Yeah. We know that believing is a response to God's word, right? The more I know about what God says, about who he is, about what he's made me to be, about what he's given me, the more I can believe it, right? But if that's stolen from me, if I allow it to be stolen from me and replaced with words that have no power, would that overthrow my believing? Yeah. Even if I believe those words, there's nothing there. See, that's what those words do. And you notice it says they've erred concerning the truth. You see that word, erred? That means they were making errors concerning the truth. Is that intentional? Not necessarily. But it's still no longer God's word, right? If I stand up here and teach you something in error, my heart may be wonderfully pure, but it's still error, right? If you take it home and try to believe it, is there going to be any power there? Nope, because it's still wrong. You know when error starts occurring? When you stop caring so much. You know why you would stop caring so much about something so important as God's word? Because you're not so sure about it being God's word anymore. Oh, you see, if you fully believe you've got the most precious thing in the world here, you know, Steve Sowards gives you one of his precious diamonds, and he says, I'd like you to safeguard this for me. This is the world's most valuable diamond. Oh, sorry, I told them. So no, he doesn't really have the world's most valuable diamond. Forget I said that. Let's say he entrusts it to your care. It's the world's most valuable diamond. Are you going to care for it in the utmost way to the best of your ability with everything you can? Oh, it's the world's most precious diamond. But Sean comes home and says, looks like glass to me. And And then Brendan comes home and says, boy, where'd you get that piece of glass, Mom? And you start thinking, oh, maybe it's just glass. Is it going to start getting a little dusty, maybe? Maybe you don't have quite as much time to care for it anymore? And then one day it's like, hey, what happened to that chunk of glass I got from Steve? All because of words. Oh, you see? That's what was happening. They were just erring. But if you believe that this Word of God, if this is truly the Word of God, it's precious, you're not going to make those errors, are you? You're going to keep your mouth shut till you know. But it's not so precious anymore, you see. And where that leads, folks, is really amazing in God's Word. If you turn to chapter 3, please. Verse 1, it says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. I'm reading those quickly because it's just a list that God wants to make an impression with. There's a figure of speech. This seems to be figures of speech Sunday. There's a figure of speech called asyndeton. Thank you. Robert's my figures of speech man. If there's anything you want to know about figures of speech, there's the man to ask. Two great figures to notice when you're studying God's word. They're just names, but the names for them are polysyndeton and asyndeton. What's more important is what they mean. When you've got a string of words or phrases connected by and, this and this and this, it indicates that every item should be scrutinized. Every item has significance. If it's just a list without ands, it indicates what's really important is the introduction and the conclusion. And really, that's not too far from the way we would use it, right? If I tell you, I want you to go to the store for me and I want you to buy butter and milk and sugar and candy and bubble gum, I'm communicating that every item on the list is important, right? And these figures work the same way. Here, there's a lot of qualities strung together, but in honesty, you could come up with dozens more. And what's more important is the entire picture of the unbelieving man that this list paints. That's why I read through it quickly. But what's of most significance is where it concludes. Look at this in verse 5. Oh, must be getting some air in here now, Robert. It blew my pages. Thank you very much. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Oh, isn't that an amazing statement? Having a form of godliness. Where does a form occur? On the outside, right? The outside looks like godliness, but there's no power on the inside. See, I've got some great examples of this that I don't have time to share with you this morning, but I think you get the message, right? there are many, many, many people in the world today who work so hard on the form of godliness but deny the power thereof. See, they've got no real relationship with God, but they sure want to look like they've got a relationship with God. And they're even so deluded as to think it's more important to look like you have a relationship with God than to actually have one. And it says, from such people, hang out with them. No. It says, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Oh, isn't that something? So just the fact that I read the Bible all day is no indicator of validity, is it? Although it's a good thing to do, again, it gets down to the motive of the heart. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, verse 8, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Man, oh man, oh man. It says they resist the truth. Now, we just read about erring concerning the truth. And now we're reading about resisting the truth. Is there a difference? Oh, there's a huge difference, isn't there? Because is resisting conscious? Oh, it sure is. You know, oh, maybe there's some things I won't resist. You know, God so loved the world. Yeah, I like that. You know, all of you young people, if I'm an old person, all you young people should do this. Oh, yeah, I like that. But when it comes a little too close to home, resisting and erring are two very different things. But I'll tell you something, folks. If I err long enough concerning the truth, I'm going to start consciously erring in those areas that I don't want to hear it. I'm going to start resisting. Oh, you see where this went? The reason I'm painting this picture for you is it started with turning from Paul. But the issue was never really Paul. See, the issue was truth. And it started with turning from Paul, but then it became a matter of, well, start getting sloppy. You know, when Paul was no longer around, who's keeping him sharp on truth? Apparently nobody, because they're erring concerning the truth. Pretty soon you're resisting the truth. That's what chapter 3 deals with. Oh, isn't this something? There goes my pages again. Resisting the truth. Well, let's read a little farther here in chapter 3. It says, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou, Timothy, hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But the conclusion for Timothy is, continue thou. You continue in the things that you've learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. You know, there's one final section here in 2 Timothy that deals with this same topic of men's response to truth, and that's in chapter 4. And a final exhortation to Timothy. It says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, even if some err concerning it, even if some resist it, preach the word. Be instant or insistent. Keep at it. Be persistent. In season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Oh boy, we could spend an hour on this one verse. Probably don't need to because you see it all around you today. Sadly, you see it all too often in Christianity even, don't you? You know, not much toleration for sound doctrine, but lots of itching ears, you know. Something new, some new experience, some new, anything but doctrine. And yet doctrine is the foundation upon which all true spiritual fruit is built. So it says the time will come. You'll notice here that in Timothy, it says they've already turned from Paul, right? They're already erring concerning the truth. Some are already resisting the truth, but here it's the time's going to come. So this is still future from Timothy's point of view, when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. And look at this. They shall turn away their ears from truth and shall be turned unto fables. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. You see the progression here? or, you know, make a few mistakes concerning truth. Pretty soon you're resisting truth. Pretty soon you're altogether turning from truth and being turned unto fables. I think that it's the grammar there is pretty interesting, because it says that they turn from truth, but then it says they are turned to fables. Once you turn from truth, you can be turned any which way the devil wants to turn you. See, it says they turn from truth and then are turned unto fables. These words for turn are interesting for you guys who like to study more in depth in God's word. Remember in chapter 3 we saw from such turn away? That we're supposed to turn away from those who resist the truth and who don't reverence God's word. It's the same root word here in verse 4 that it says. The only difference is the word used in verse 4 is a complete turnaround from truth. It's not just veering off from truth. It's a complete turnaround from truth and a complete turning unto fables. Actually, the turning to fables is turning out to fable, turning totally around from truth and turning out to fables. So you can have fun with those words if you like to pursue words more deeply in the Word of God. But, the thing I want you to see here is, here's what Timothy was dealing with. No wonder he told them, don't be ashamed, but endure the afflictions of the gospel. Because apparently most people weren't enduring very well, were they? This is the reason he reminded them, you've got the Spirit of God to endure with, you see. The Spirit that gives you the power to endure, the love to endure, the soundness of mind to endure. Apparently a lot weren't enduring. Instead, having turned from Paul, then they quickly began erring concerning the truth, resisting, and then completely turning totally around from the truth and being turned unto fables. Of course, that's the only option for a Christian when the pressure comes on. Thank you for glaring at me. No. There is another option, isn't there? Because we have a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. There was a church in Thessalonica that handled things differently. You ever read about them? Yeah, but you know, they really weren't ever under pressure. If they were, they'd do just what... Oh, they weren't? Have you ever read about the church in Thessalonica? The persecution? They were. Paul lists them as examples of persecution. They endured so much persecution, Paul refers to them as examples of persecution. Not examples of persecuting, but examples of being persecuted. It happened to them so regularly, they were like the model. You know, you want to see a church being persecuted? Look at Thessalonica. So, think they had opportunities to turn? Yeah, they didn't, however. Let's look at what they did instead in 2 Thessalonians. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. Thessalonians isn't hard to find. Right before Timothy. First Thessalonians. And again, you can, if you read this book as a whole sometime, if you care to, or even look at the book of Acts, you could see that they were no novices when it came to experiencing persecution. You see, often you hear Christians, well-meaning Christians, talk about, well, you know, I would really stand on God's word, give more attention to God's word, but you don't understand my problem. Honestly, everybody's got problems. Always will have problems. So what I do with God's word and my relationship with God's word in life can't hinge upon the degree of problems, because there'll always be one. And once that's solved, you know what? There'll be another one. The church in Thessalonica had more than their share of problems, and yet look at what they chose to do. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2 says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." It says that he remembered three great things about him there. Their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Those three things are defined a little more clearly later on in chapter 1. Verse 9 of chapter 1. Remember, he said, I thank God for your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. I believe verses 9 and 10 define those three things. It says in verse 9, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols. You turned to God from idols. You turned to God from idols. You might remember in 2 Timothy, those people who were born again turned away from truth to fables, right? It says, when Paul came to Thessalonica, they turned to God from idols. What had they been worshiping? Idols. As a result of the right doctrine that was taught in Timothy, in Thessalonica, the preaching that was done in Thessalonica, it says they turned to God. Any of you ever turned to God from idols? Yeah. What do we call that? Yeah, we call that the new birth, right? We call that the new birth. You got born again. You got a new Lord. You got eternal life. You started worshiping the true God. And that all happened because you did one thing, and that is believing. Believing. Would that be a work of faith? Yeah. Now, many Christians, once they perform that work of faith, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, eternity is taken care of, and they stop there, right? Or maybe they go to church for the rest of their lives or something like that because they think they're supposed to. But pretty much they've done the work of faith, and thank God they have, because they were going to be with him for eternity. But it says that the believers in Thessalonica, it says he also remembered their labor of love. The word for labor is different than the word for work. The word for work is, it just means an act, you know. It doesn't necessarily imply a hard work. How hard was it for you to get born again? No. It's doing something, okay? So they did something by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then this word for labor is an entirely different word. It means work. It means hard labor. And it says not only did they do a work of believing, but a labor of love. Down here in verse 9 once again, it says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. When you get born again, when you believe on Jesus Christ, are you then required to serve God? No. I think 2 Corinthians 5 says, the love of Christ constrains us to live for him, right? When we realize what he's done for us, the love constrains us. We, out of love, we want to serve. See, do you have to? No. Some Christians remain so shallow, or because of their teachers around them, so ignorant of what God's really done for them, they don't think God's done that much. They're never inspired to serve him. Or if they're inspired to serve him, they don't know how. Again, due to the teachers that they surround themselves with. But in Thessalonica, they did the work of believing and got born again. But then further, they chose, because of love, to serve God. See, oh, isn't that wonderful? To serve the living and true God. And then there's a third thing he thanked God for about them. Not just their work of believing, getting born again, not just the fact that after getting born again, they chose to live their lives for God, but a patience of hope. And look at verse 10. Okay, verse 9 again, it says, that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And look at this, and to wait for his son from heaven. Think that's automatic? No, that ain't automatic at all. I think most of you have experienced that, right? There's waiting and there's waiting. Just hanging around till Christ comes back, that's automatic, okay? You got no choice. But there's a difference between hanging around and waiting, you know? You can hang around at a bus stop for a lot of reasons. That doesn't mean you're waiting for anything, okay? What a stupid example. But do you understand the difference? Just because I'm born again and one day Christ is coming back for me doesn't mean up here I'm doing any waiting at all. I might be so into the bus stop I forget what I'm waiting for. You know, I'm looking at the people getting off the buses. I'm getting stuff out of the vending machines. I'm checking out the bathrooms. I forget that I'm waiting for anything. The believers in Thessalonica not just got born again and served God, but they had a patience of hope because they chose to continue to expect and look towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This sounds vastly different from what we read in 2 Timothy, doesn't it? It wasn't due to a difference in circumstances. They had just as much pressure on them. Why the different reaction in Thessalonica than what we saw in Asia Minor? Genetics. No. Sorry, wasn't education, wasn't Greek philosophy. I'll tell you what I suspect it was. There's one fourth thing that Thessalonians specifically says the believers in Thessalonica did. Okay? It says that they turned to God from idols, right? It says they served the living and true God. It says they waited for a son from heaven. There's one final thing that it specifically says they did when the word of God was brought to them, and that is in verse 13 of chapter 2. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. It says in verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Oh, that's a specific thing singled out that it says they did. They received it as the word of God and not as the word of men. Oh, remember Steve's diamond? You know, if you know what you've got is the word of God, God Almighty, and it's been entrusted to you, and that's a rare and a precious thing. You're going to stand on it. You're going to protect it. You're going to guard it. You're going to continue to labor with love and wait with the patience of hope, aren't you? If it starts becoming just words, oh, yeah, this is something my mom and dad taught me. I guess it's sort of important. It's like it's the foundation of the Judeo-Christian ethic or some other such claptrap. I'm not going to value it. When push comes to shove, I'm going to drop it. You know, the more I value something, the more tightly I'll cling to it, whatever kind of pressure you put on me. The less I value it, the more I'm going to be willing to part with it. It's just a matter of how much pressure is applied, you know. If I know what I'm holding is the word of God, what kind of pressure could you possibly put on me that will cause me to part with that? If I know within the spirit I've got the power, the love, and the sound mind to endure. There's the difference between the believers of Asia Minor, by and large, and the believers in Thessalonica, see, is those believers in Asia Minor, the adversary got to them not by saying, hey, it ain't the word of God, you know, resist it. No, but by saying, hey, you know, don't you feel stupid following Paul? You know, James is a lot more popular. These other guys, they don't make waves like Paul does, and you know, their numbers are growing. You know, look at the exit polls. You know, Paul's dropping. James is rising. You know, you're really in a minority now. People are laughing at you, Kristen. Your guy's in prison. It starts with something innocuous like that. But look where it goes. You see? Look where it goes. It wasn't really a question of do you like Paul or not. It's never a question of that. We're in a battle, okay? We have an adversary. He knows very well it is the word of God, which is why he's so intent on stealing it from people, which is why he'll use any wedge whatsoever to get me to question, to get me to doubt, to get me to falter. You know, it's not just about who do you follow. It's anything, anything that'll get me a little bit erring. Because then, just like the sheep, and pretty soon, you got nothing but gangrene. Oh, do you see? The issues are incidental. The devil doesn't care about issues. The devil doesn't care what church you go to. The devil doesn't care how old you are. The devil doesn't care what color you are. Unless he can use that to take you off of God's word. Then he cares very much. You see, that's how it was done in the first century church. That's how it's done today. If I know that what I'm clinging to, however, is the word of God, and I know that in the spirit he's provided me the ability to hang on, I can resist that kind of temptation. And it doesn't have to get to the point of erring, let alone resisting and turning, you see. We're almost done. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 1, please. You know, ultimately, folks, there's really one question. Is it God's word? If it's not, why bother? If it's not, let's go skiing. Let's shut this place down and turn it into a party house. Let's turn it into a community center. Let's do, you know, if it's not God's word, why do any of these things you and I do? However, if it is God's word, if it is God's word, that's the question that each believer has to answer in their own mind. If this is really God's word, then it's going to be obvious how I need to respond to it. There will always be reasons to be cowardly. Oh, do you understand? You and I will always have reasons to be cowardly. And it's so sad to watch the Christian who buys into those reasons. They're pretty convinced it's God's word, but not quite enough. And they'll always have some reason to be cowardly. It's like, yeah, I know it's God's word. I'm really going to stand on it once I get through school. You know, yeah, I've graduated, and you know, now I'm getting ready to get married, and I gotta save up some money, and as soon as that's done, I'm really going to stand on God's word. Well, you know, we got to work on our marriage for a while, and then once our marriage is tight, we're really going to stand on God's word. You know, we got the kids to think about. The children of Israel use that one, remember? If you don't read Numbers 13 and 14 sometime, God didn't buy their excuse. You know, I got my kids to think about, and I got to take care of them. And, you know, once the kids are all taken care of, you know, then we're really going to stand on God's word. Well, you know, I got to get the kids through college, and so I got to work a second job, and then I'm really going to, oh, you know, my retirement, I got to get ready for my retirement. You know, got to plan my funeral. What you got left, you know? Oh, do you understand? There's always going to be some good reason to not stand on God's word, you know? And again, they're not bad reasons. Should you take care of your children? Sure. Should you take care of your finances? Absolutely. Should you take care of education? Absolutely. But do any of these things necessitate taking a step back from God's word? Not as long as you recognize, oh, this is the word of God. If this is the word of God, I can make room in my care for my children to keep feeding on the word of God. In fact, it would be wise to teach my children that that's the priority in this house. You know what I mean? I love you, you're my child, you're wonderful, but you're not in first place here. You're not on the pedestal, you're not on the altar. You know, good thing to teach our children. Do you understand? None of these things are bad. But if you and I let them take precedence over the word of God, they will take precedence over the word of God from now till the grave. See? So it's really a question of, is it truly the word of God or not? Is it this precious diamond or not? If it is, it's worth standing for. And that's really what the battle's all about. It's not about your struggle or mine. It's about this precious thing that's been entrusted to us and having an adversary who wants more than anything to squelch it. And having a God who wants more than anything to proclaim it. See. And he's given me the ability to do so. Like it says back here in 2 Timothy 1. Let's read verses 7 and 8 again. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Oh, you see, Paul recognized what the battle was really about, didn't he? He said, don't be ashamed of me as prisoner. But first he said, don't be ashamed of the testimony. Don't be ashamed, because he knew that's what the battle was really all about. He knew it's not a battle about Paul. Paul wasn't fighting for his reputation. He knew he was fighting for the word of God. He knew this was just a way that our adversary, the devil, was distracting people in order to get them to begin erring concerning the truth, resisting the truth. Turning, he knew from the get-go, this is a battle for the testimony. It's not a battle for Paul's reputation. It's not a battle for your children's welfare. Not a battle for your finances. It's not a battle for anything. It's a battle for truth. See, you and I have been entrusted with great truth in having the Word of God available to us freely and an understanding of God's Word and the deliverance that can bring to others. As long as we continue to recognize what it is we have, we continue to rightly divide it. We continue to take the time to preach that rather than undermine believing, to build believing by preaching God's word. What wonderful things can occur. No wonder our adversary works so hard and so diligently to get us distracted from that. We must remember that what we're holding, folks, in God's word, and it's not just us, you know, I'm not saying God's word lives in these four walls. How many walls do we have here? I lose count. But any Christian who's been entrusted with the Word of God, a knowledge of the Word of God, and a teaching of the doctrine of the Word of God, holds the same responsibility. But that would include us as well, wouldn't it? See. And the great thing is God's equipped us to endure anything in the pursuit of that responsibility. So there is no reason. There is no reason. Now, you can make the choice, I don't want to. But now that you've been here this morning, at least you can't blame it on your children or your situation, you know, because there's nothing that can't be handled with power, love, and a sound mind. Are those things going to come up? Sure. Potential obstacles? Absolutely. But insurmountable obstacles? Never. We recognize this great thing that's been entrusted to us. We recognize that in the Spirit, God's given us the ability to endure, and we make our choices accordingly. One way or the other. In Asia Minor, they made one choice. In Thessalonica, they made another choice. And really, each individual Christian makes that choice. Because we all have the same Spirit that has the potential of power, love, and a sound mind. We all have this truth of God's Word. We all have distractions in life, you know, and always will. Always will. So, it really comes down to, is this truly God's Word? Like the believers in Thessalonica, when they heard it, they recognized that it was in truth the word of God and not the word of man. Maybe as a final point, you might say, well, I'd like to know that. I really like the Bible. But maybe deep down in my soul, I'm hoping it's the word of God. I'm thinking it's the word of God. But I'm not always certain it's the word of God. There's an answer for that in Timothy as well. Maybe that's a good place to close. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Oh, you know what? Can we look at one other verse on the way there? I just remembered one that might bless you here in chapter 1. Verse 12. You know, Paul's telling Timothy not to be ashamed, right? Paul's telling Timothy. It's often easy for a preacher to tell people to do things that he himself doesn't do. Paul wasn't one of those. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. He says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Remember he told Timothy, endure together with? Well, that's because Paul was already enduring them. I suffer these things. Nevertheless, he says, I am not ashamed. Oh, isn't that great? If anybody ought to be ashamed that Paul's in prison with a chain around his ankle, it should be Paul. And he says, I ain't ashamed. Why? Because he was an egomaniac? No. Look at this. I'm not ashamed because I know whom I've believed. Isn't that wonderful? There's the cure to shame. There's the cure to cowardice. Knowing who you believe. So let's say you are the Christian who says, I'd like to know who I believe. I'd like to be sure. The answer to that's in chapter 2, and that's where we'll close today. Chapter 2, verse 7. Oh, I love this. Because Timothy may have had the same questions. And Paul didn't ask for blind faith. Paul didn't ask, hey, believe this because I said so, damn it. That's in quotes. I didn't use a bad word on a Sunday morning. That's in quotes. Okay? You may have heard words like that somewhere. Here's what Paul said. Consider what I say. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That's a promise. That's a promise. Any of you who were at our family camp recall Ephesians 1:18 being handled in depth, that he prayed that God would open the eyes of our hearts to these truths so that we know, so that we know, so that we know. Here it is again in Timothy. It's not a matter of mental acuity, and it's not a matter of just being so humble that, you know, like they say in hypnosis, oh, you're very suggestible. I hope we don't have too many of those people in here. God doesn't tell us to be suggestible. God tells us to check everything from the Scriptures, but he also tells us that if we ask him, he'll give us the understanding. If you're in God's Word and you have problems, you have questions, he can give you the understanding. He can open the eyes of your heart so that you can know. Instead of saying, oh, I know somebody who knows, that's probably good enough. No, it ain't good enough. You know, great, you know somebody who knows. That's not going to hold up when the heat of the sun comes down on you. But what is going to hold up is, I don't need to be ashamed because I know. And you can know if you consider the Word of God, consider it deeply, Ask the Lord to give you understanding in all things. Ask God to open the eyes of your heart. Because these words are spirit and life. There's more to them than just intelligence will ever unlock. But there's a lot there that the Spirit of God can unlock if you're asking. And the great thing that happens when we do that is then it's in me and nobody can steal it from me. I may make lots of mistakes, but nobody can steal it from me. I may make lots of mistakes, but I know it's the Word of God. And when push comes to shove, I'm going to stand on it with the tools God's given me because I know. And there's no Christian that can't know. You see? So if you like the Word of God, but you're not certain, that's what you can do about it. Then you and I, like Paul, can say, I may have to stand through a lot of stuff, but I'm not ashamed because I know whom I believed. Okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this Word. God, it's so wonderful and so majestic, and it's not just there to be admired, God. It's there to bring life to men and women. We know that so many need that life today. So many Christians need greater light of your Word that they might be able to serve you in love, God, and wait with patience for your Son. And the world's so desperately in need of these freeing truths, God, and the enemy is so desperately trying to bury them. May he not bury them in our lives and hearts, Father, but may we have the courage to stand upon your Word, knowing it's your Word, and stand upon it with power and with love and with the sound minds that your Spirit imparts. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And
take your songbooks and turn to number 45, please. Thanks. Thank you, Tom. In times like these, number 45.
Thanks. God bless.